Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Let's pray. Lord, would you encourage our hearts today so that in our seasons of suffering and sorrow, we might have strength and joy in you. Lord, this is a work of grace that we're asking for. It's not natural for sinful men to rejoice in suffering and sorrow. And so would you do that work of grace in our hearts through your word by your spirit this morning? In Christ's name we pray, amen. Up until the 16th century, the whole world understood the universe to be geocentric, revolving around the earth. The planets, the moon, the sun, everything revolving around our planet Earth. In 1473, Nicolaus Copernicus was born in Torun, Prussia. He was well educated and grew to be a mathematician and an astronomer. And he studied the patterns and the movements of the heavenly bodies. And as he did so, he became convinced that our universe was not geocentric, but rather that our galaxy was heliocentric. Everything didn't revolve around the Earth. Rather, our Earth and the planets revolved around the sun. This was a shocking theory, but as it gained traction and acceptance and seemed to be validated, it revolutionized the world, not only in astronomy, but in science, and it changed the imagination and the thinking of the world. Our sorrows in suffering can tend to be a parallel to what I've just explained. They can be anthropocentric or man-centered or self-centered when we think about our lives and the suffering that we experience. Each and every one of us, we have a universe of our life, and we're oftentimes in our minds at the center, and everything that we consider important or necessary or precious orbits around us, whether it's our loved ones, our occupations, our health, the things that we dream and long for, our security. And it's often the case that when tragedy strikes one of those things in our life, and something or some of these things that are dear to us become threatened or are taken away, that we respond. And how do we respond? What happens when all of this happens, when tragedy strikes? How do we respond to that? We might respond with self-pity. We might complain to God. And then that turns into bitterness and hardness of heart. When we respond like this, we reveal that we are more like that old world than we thought, and that we are viewing all of these planets as revolving around us. And we might say something to God like, God, this should not be in my life. This isn't the way. This isn't how it was supposed to end up. Lord, I know a better way. And this leads to sin, and more complaining. In order for you and I to respond rightly with faith and trust and joy in the midst of our suffering and sorrow, we don't need just an encouragement or a simple correction. We need a radical shift from the self-centered view of life to a God-centered view where He's the center and everything, even us, we are orbiting around Him and everything is about Him. The book of Habakkuk is like this revolution, change of thought, where he moves from being self-centered to God-centered. And that's exactly what we need in order to respond to our suffering properly. So let's enter into Habakkuk's universe. Enter into it with me. I want us to see this book and put your eyes on the pages with me. And I want to highlight just a few things leading up to today's passage so that we understand where he's coming from, where he's been. Habakkuk is an Old Testament prophet, and he was prophesying in the days when there was a wicked king and ungodliness was rampant. The king would rip up and burn written scripture. He would put prophets to death. He worshiped other gods and led Israel to do so. It was a time of wickedness. And in the midst of this, verses 2 through 4, look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This is Habakkuk's complaint, where if you look at verse 3, he says, "Why do you make me see iniquity? God, I hate sin, and all around this nation I see sin. Why, God? Why is this happening in our nation?" But that led him to not just ask that question, but to accuse God himself. Look at the second half of verse 3. "And why do you idly look at wrong?" This dissatisfaction with the wickedness of his nation led him not only to ask God why it's happening, but why God's not doing anything about it. God responds in verses 5 to 11, and in essence he says, "I'm going to bring judgment upon the wicked in your land. And I'm going to do it in such a way that you won't even believe me if I told you. I'm going to raise up Babylon to come in and to wipe you guys out." And upon hearing this, that God is going to deal with it, now Habakkuk has an even bigger problem. "God, you," and this is his second response that follows, "God, you are going to bring in a nation that's more wicked than even we are to bring discipline and judgment upon us?" And in response to God, he complains once again. And in chapter 2, verses 2 till the end of the chapter, God responds again, and he basically says this: "I will act justly, and I will punish the wicked and the evildoer. And if you're concerned about you and others who have faith in me, a remnant, the righteous shall live by faith." Suffering's coming. Judgment's coming. You'll go into exile. A war is about to happen. But the righteous, they will live by faith in the midst of this. And our chapter, chapter 3, is a psalm of response to this revelation that God has given to him. A psalm of submission, really, where Habakkuk submits his will, his mind, his emotions under God's sovereign and good and powerful rule and reign. And he says, "It is enough. You are God. I will wait patiently for you to bring this out." And you see at the very end of the book, to the choir master with stringed instruments, alluding to the fact that this last chapter is a song to be sung for the people of God. It's a theme that is recurring, that God's people then, during the exile, after the exile, and for even us New Covenant believers, can sing to the Lord because it still rings true. So Habakkuk started with a complaint about his world, and God revolutionizes it in his dialogue with Habakkuk, showing him that he's central and good and ruling. He can be trusted, and you need to have faith in me, Habakkuk. And our three verses that we're looking at now are Habakkuk's final response to God in praise and trust in the midst of pending suffering that's about to come. The main point of this morning's sermon is this: when suffering comes, we can have joyous faith in God. When suffering comes, we can and should have joyous faith in God. The structure of the sermon is going to be broken up into three points. The first is recognition in verse 17. Recognition that suffering will come. The second is response in verse 18. What's the response to the suffering? Joyous faith in God. And then the third is resource in verse 19. What is Habakkuk's, what is our resource? How are we able to respond with joy in the midst of suffering? And that is God. He's our strength. He's our resource. So let's begin in verse 17. Recognition. Recognition that suffering will come. Look at this verse again with me. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. The things that are listed here, they're actually good things. They're things that we should desire, that the people of Israel, it was good for them to want these things. They're good. Some of them are necessary. Figs are enjoyable fruit. When we lived in South Asia, we would see people selling figs on the side of the road. They'd be dried and put through a rope. And you could buy a length of rope, and they would cut it and give it to you, and you'd pull the dried figs off of the rope, and delicious fruit, absolutely delicious. The fruit of the vine was used to make wine, a good gift from the Lord to make the heart glad. Olives produced oil, oil used for anointing, oil used for cooking. Fields yielded grain. Herds in the stalls gave meat. Flocks gave milk. All of these things are good things for the sustenance and the enjoyment of life. And these were signs of prosperity when they flourished in abundance. In 1 Kings, under the rule and the good reign of Solomon, we read this: and Judah and Israel lived in safety. From Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. Pointing out peace, prosperity, enjoying the fruit of your labor on your own land. And we want full vines. We want full stalls, full pantries, full health. These are good desires. But friends, we live in a broken world that's been broken by sin and the wickedness of man. And all of creation groans, waiting for redemption. And Habakkuk points out that we suffer the loss of these good things. That fig tree, it will not blossom. The vines, they will not bear fruit. The olive tree, it fails. The fields, they yield no grain. The stalls, empty. There's a progression here from wants, like figs, to needs, like sheep, fields. How do these things become desolate? In the context here of Habakkuk, they become desolate through war, through an invading army, and eventual exile. Commentator O. Palmer Robertson says this: "The consequent disruption of the basic structures of the family and other social orders shall eventuate in an unproductive land." Laughing, children, enjoying the land, army comes, bloodshed, exile, captured, taken away. The vines that were once there and green and bearing fruit are now replaced by bramble bushes. No one to tend to keep the land. Desolation, emptiness. And notice that Habakkuk doesn't say, though, in a sense that it might happen. If this were to happen still, I would praise you. He's saying, though it happened. God had already made it clear to Habakkuk that this judgment was going to come. He said, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, Babylon, and they're going to come in and bring judgment because of the wickedness of the nation of Judah. God's ruling and governing all things. Recognition that suffering will come. We experience loss like this, don't we? You in your life experience loss like this, don't you? A loss of a job. Economic collapse. A longing for a spouse and the Lord has not brought one. Longing for a child and not yet bearing one. Loss of loved ones. Strained relationships. Not making enough income. Your brain doesn't work as sharply as it once worked. War. We think of our own nation. We're not the nation of Judah, but we can't assume that the building up of the immorality of our nation will not eventuate, turn into, come to a head in war and discipline and judgment. Closest friends moving away. Disruption and division in church life. When cancer strikes your body. Health of loved ones declining rapidly. All around us there's suffering and stress upon our lives and things that are not going the way that they're supposed to go. And we might be tempted to say, it shouldn't be like this. And in one sense, that's true. God created a good creation, a good world that was fruitful. And it wasn't intended to be like this. But because of our sin, it's broken and corrupt and groaning. But God still rules and he's still ordering all of the affairs of men. And we can be tempted to say, Lord, this should not be. I remember after a church service in South Asia, and there was this older woman who had been visiting, and she came and sat in a chair to talk next to us, and just a woman bent beneath her load. Dusted clothes, tired, exhausted. She was a day laborer making pennies. She had a son who was dependent on her under the age of 10. The boy's father nowhere to be seen. The wrinkles and strain on her face, the whites of her eyes yellowed from dust, the colors of her eyes grayed from malnutrition, parched mouth as she spoke, a difficult life as she unfolded her burdens and her sorrows to us. And you hear something like that and you look at a life and you think, Adam, did you not realize everything that would happen as a result of that sin? It's a reality that we will go through suffering, sometimes in discipline for our own sin. Sometimes it's the sin of another, whether that's a nation or parents or a family member. And sometimes it's just part and parcel of being in a fallen world. We, like Habakkuk, should recognize and do recognize that there is brokenness and suffering in this world. Now, when this happens and when we experience and taste that bitter fruit, when sorrows increase, when sufferings come, how should we respond? Well, let's look at Habakkuk's surprising response in verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. His response is joyous faith in God. And this is shocking. You think of Israel's response to their suffering, their wandering in the wilderness. Let me read a portion from Numbers chapter 20 to you. Why have you, speaking to God, made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Or rather, speaking to Moses, who was sent by God. It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Dusty, wandering wilderness. We would rather that God would not have sent you to deliver us from Egypt. We'd rather be back in Egypt where we had the figs, where we had the vines. Think of Habakkuk's previous responses of complaint. And now he's saying, I will rejoice in the Lord, though the fig tree should not blossom. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He's able to rejoice in God because he now is trusting God and his power and his goodness. What we're not working through today is the whole of chapter 3. But what preceded this was a confession and a rehearsal of God's power and his marvelous acts of salvation through judgment. And the prophet understands God's central role and he accepts it. And when God is placed in the proper place in his life and in his thinking, he's able to rejoice. This is a rare virtue, to rejoice when sorrow is on every side. Notice that he rejoices, not just a shallow rejoicing, but in the Lord. Look at verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He's not rejoicing in suffering itself, though sometimes in Scripture we'll see that, like Paul in Colossians 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. But even there, the meaning of what he's saying, he's not delighting in the pain because he likes pain. We don't delight in suffering because we think it feels so good. We can delight in the midst of suffering because it leads us to God. We can delight in the midst of pain because God is very present there and we can trust him to save us through that. The focus of this rejoicing is on the Lord. And it will do our hearts much good in the midst of suffering to, rather than be looking inward and at all the circumstances and the things that we're worried about and fearing, to pick up our gaze and look at the center of all of our lives, of all of the universe, of all of history, at God himself. And to say, God, I trust you. You are ruling and you're reigning. You're going to bring the Babylonians, but God bless you. It's from your hand. And we think of David, who, when he was given a choice of what type of judgment to receive from God, whether invading armies or pestilence or something from the hand of the Lord, David said, "Oh, rather than fall into the hands of enemies whose wrath is severe and without mercy, I would rather fall into the hand of God, because I know that he's merciful and whatever he brings will be just and good." And if we could catch a vision of God like that, that he's good and he is sovereign and he's ruling over your affairs and the very things that you want in your life, and you are tempted to say, "Lord, you should fix this. It shouldn't be so. It shouldn't be this way." In that very thing, to say, "God, you are good and you're ordering my life. And in that I can rejoice. You are enough. You are good." Notice the second line of verse 18. "I will take joy in the God of my salvation." His joy is in God, but it's also in God's redemption. Here he's expressed his confidence that the Lord will ultimately accomplish deliverance for him. Dear saint, your suffering is not permanent. Your sorrows and the hardship that you're enduring will not last forever. Jesus Christ bore suffering upon himself that we might taste resurrected life. When there will be no tear, no sorrow, no pain, bliss for eternity in the presence of God. And at the sight of something like this, that's what could lead Paul to say, "I count everything as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing him." And you and I, in our struggles and sorrows and suffering, we can count everything as rubbish and a light momentary affliction that is worth walking through so that we might gain Christ. The feeling of sorrow when we're in difficulties is not sinful. It may just show that we're accurately understanding that this world is broken and difficult. But our sorrow should never be only sorrow. We should be able to say with Paul, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Brother and sister, why do we not rejoice in suffering? One of the reasons is pride. We think that we know better than God, and we don't trust that he is wiser and bigger and has a better plan, and we think that we should be able to advise him. If you think about a shepherd leading sheep who are sheep, the shepherd knows best. He knows how to lead to still waters. He knows how to lead the sheep to a destination. And if a shepherd could talk with sheep and the sheep were to say, "No, that's the way. That's the way we should walk in," the shepherd would respond, "Trust me, this is the way. But it's through wilderness, but it's through thorns. This is the way, trust me." And at the end of all the journey, you really see that the good shepherd did lead you to the best place, even though we don't understand it in the journey. We can trust God that he's bigger and wiser and knows better. He knows the way. Another reason why we sometimes don't rejoice in suffering is because we love this life more than God's presence and help. Let me ask you this. If you could choose between having your problem solved, whatever that is in your mind that you're thinking about, that should just be fixed, if you could have that changed right now, or have God's presence in the midst of your loss, what would you choose? He never promised this, but he has promised that he will be present in your loss and in your suffering. And his presence in the midst of our suffering is greater than all the charms that the world offers and all of the good things like figs and fruit and full stalls and cribs. His presence in the midst of suffering is greater than all of that. Do you believe that? Believe it. If you're a non-Christian here and you're exploring Christianity, you can have this joy-filled faith in God by knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. Apart from him, this world is just suffering, and there is no hope, and there is no rejoicing in the midst of your suffering, because it only will end, leading you to an eternity of suffering. But you can taste in that day an eternity of joy, and even in this life, the joy of having God present, a present help in the midst of your suffering, by knowing Jesus Christ. He died to reconcile you to the Father. He died in our place. We deserve suffering, we deserve death, but he offers salvation in him to all who repent and believe. When suffering comes, we can have joyous faith in God. We've seen Habakkuk's recognition that suffering will come. We've seen his response, which is joyous faith in God. And now we see his resource and our resource. God is our strength. Look at verse 19 with me. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. He's with us. How can Habakkuk say in the midst of impending doom and destruction upon the nation, realizing that his whole life, his whole world is about to be turned upside down, and respond, even though the fig tree shall not blossom and the stalls be empty and this war about to come, even though all this happens, even in the midst of that, I will rejoice and praise you, God. How can he do that? Because God, the Lord, is his strength. This passage could be rephrased like this. You can have solid footing like a deer and live in the heights amid extreme suffering and difficulty because God is your strength. Strength. This word's often used of military strength, special skills. Not only stamina to endure, but in this context, the vitality to walk on heights like a deer. God doesn't just give us strength to weather the storm and stand steady, though that's a grace of the Lord. But in this passage, it's strength to tread on high places and have sure-footed feet like a deer, confident footing, able to leap from rock to rock and hill to hill. The high places, this type of verbiage is used elsewhere in Scripture, referring to conquest of the land, joyful possession of it. It might be alluding to Habakkuk's hope of returning from exile on the hills of Judah, swiftly, not hiding in caves, but on the tops of the mountain with sure-footed strength. But notice with me, look at verse 19. He says, God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. He's not speaking future necessarily here, but it's something that can be experienced now. He makes me tread on my high places. And it's this language that leads us to rise out of the idea of it's just a return from exile, running on the tops of the mountains, but high places, a joyful taking possession of the promises of God. And if we were to scale back and pan out on all of redemptive history and think about the promises of God for inheriting the land, and then in the new covenant, Christ bringing that to bear upon the people of God, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The peacemakers shall inherit the earth. And there's this promise of a coming inheritance where in the new heavens and the new earth, we will rule and we will reign without hesitation, with full confidence. And we can take hold of these promises and realize that in the midst of our suffering, we can rise triumphantly because God is our strength. And though the wind be on our faces and there be storms and earth quaking, we can confidently, because God is our strength, tread on the high places. And ultimately, when Christ returns, we will rule and reign with him over all the earth. Any strength that we have arises from God, and that's what Habakkuk is pointing our attention to here. When everything is taken from us, we must look to him. And that's one of the graces of suffering, that it removes all of the distractions, and we're forced to remember the greatest treasure that we have, God himself. God's present and strong in our sufferings. You might say, strength in the midst of suffering, I don't think I can even lift a foot. You don't realize the burden that I'm under, the sorrow that clouds my mind. And dear friend, you're right. You can't. But you're also wrong in that God is with us, and we have strength that's greater than our strength. We have God who's with us. And think about the strength of God. In the context of Habakkuk, some of the things that he points out are that even when God created the heavens and the earth, he veiled his power. God stands and he measures the earth. And here we are in our little piece of land, worrying about our dust. And God measures the earth. He's bigger than the earth. He looks at it all. He's outside of time and history, and he's ordering it all. With a glance, he can shake nations. He scatters permanent mountains. He threshes out nations. What strength he has! He crushes the head of the enemy. This mighty God is for his people. He surely is able to uphold us, to uphold you and give you strength to run on the heights in the midst of suffering. When we tremble under the weight of sorrow, we've lost sight of the strength of our God. And it's not just an arbitrary God or a God who's not arbitrary but has strength and who does as he pleases. He is that. But he's a God who does good to his people. And we can trust him that he is ordering our lives for his good. We can put our trust in other supports that really will not help at all. And a lot of times the things that we're worrying about, we're putting our trust in them, we're leaning on them for strength. And when they're removed, that's when we fall and collapse and falter. But in times of difficulty and in times of prosperity, we want to lean our full weight on the Lord, who is our strength, so that when other movable things are taken away, we remain unmoved because God is our strength. This type of thinking requires an eternal eye, an eye toward resurrected hope. You know, one of my teachers from the past said that the people who suffer most, that he knows, they desire future glory more than he has even imagined. And when you go through suffering, you're able to taste and to long for everything being made right. But when everything's happy, clappy, easy, we tend to forget the coming glory, and we tend to want to experience that now. And there's a goodness that God gives us when he brings suffering, because it makes us long for glory. And that's a good longing. The Apostle Paul had that longing. If I could depart, I would depart. It's better to be with Christ. So, brother and sister, be encouraged. Be encouraged in the midst of your suffering. Let courage fill your heart in the midst of your suffering. You might think that you're hanging by a thread, or a day may come where you feel as if you're hanging by a thread. And if that's the case, know that it's a thread of steel, 1,000-pound test. It's not even a thread. God is upholding you. He's your strength. He's your rock. He's very present in the midst of your suffering. I can remember a time when something that I thought was precious to me was removed. And saying to the Lord, "Lord, this should not be," and not understanding it. And it's not always the case, but in this case, it is the case that I can look back on that now and see, oh, God was being so good to me in not giving me that thing. He was being so good, and I can see the trail of providence that worked out as a result of that and think, I'm a blessed man because he removed that. Now, we're not always given that opportunity to see in the scale of life. But one day we will be able to see that God has been good to us in his removing of good gifts and not granting of good gifts. And we can trust him and say, God, you are God. You're the center of my universe. All of history and the world and my life revolves around you. And I will calm myself and wait and say, you are good, sovereign, and wise, and though the fig tree should not blossom, I will rejoice in you, my God, because you are the God of my salvation. When suffering comes, brother and sister, have joyous faith in God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, and I pray that you would strengthen our hearts to experience this reality. Help us to trust you in the midst of our suffering. Help us to see your wisdom and goodness. And Lord, help us by your Spirit to respond with joyful faith that you will resolve all things and do it well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.